I would like to read this evening from chapter 2, please, of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. And beginning to read at verse number 1. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now in verse 4, that offering might be bacon in the oven. In verse 5, it might be bacon in a pan, a flat plate. And in verse 7, it might be bacon in a frying pan, a flat plate with sides. And we're reading just a little bit further down. Verse 10. That which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm never very sure whether it's right to have favourite portions of Scripture or not. I suppose that since all of Scripture is equally inspired of God, it is hardly the right thing to have favourite portions. But having said that, most of us have them. And I think if I were asked for some of mine, that Leviticus chapter 2 would rank very high. I think that this is a very beautiful chapter, and we're going to see something of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus as typified in the meal offering. We saw last evening that in chapter 1, there was the very high ground of the burnt offering. And we saw that this was a life lived, but especially a life poured out, laid down upon the altar. And our Lord Jesus is very precious to God in chapter 1. What we want to see this evening is particularly a life that has been lived, that has been marked, of course, by deep suffering, as we shall see. But we're going to see something of the beauties of a life that was unique. And there are some very beautiful things that are here typified in chapter 2. Now, before we come to look at the actual text of the chapter, there are two problems. At least they were two problems to me when I was a young believer. And I suppose that many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you have sorted them out long ago. But it just might well be that there is a young believer with us this evening and also confronted with these two problems. Now, my first problem was a very simple one, eventually. It was that in my Bible, this was called the meat offering. But I kept hearing brethren refer to it as the meal offering. And as a young Christian, to me this was a problem. A meat offering, chapter 2 said. My brethren said, a meal offering. And I remember going back again and again to my Bible just to check that it was indeed a meal offering or a meat offering. And in my Bible, it was meat offering. I remember that in my simplicity as a very young Christian, I wondered if there could be misprints in Bibles. And I went and got one or two others and compared them. But in every authorized version that I had, and that was the only version I had, it was always meat offering. And still they kept calling it the meal offering. And for a good while, to me, it was a problem. Now, the problem is, of course, emphasized because we have been thinking about the portions of meat in chapter 1. We get the head and the legs and the inwards, the meat of the burnt offering. And all of this flesh of the burnt offering is being offered upon the altar. And when you think, and you have been accustomed to thinking, of the meat and the flesh of the burnt offering, and then you come into chapter 2 and you read about the meat offering, well, it is, for a young believer, just a little bit misleading. Now, of course, we know now that the word meat here has nothing to do with flesh at all. That, in fact, the bulk of this offering is meal in some form or other, and so my brethren are fairly right in calling it the meal offering, because the substance of the offering is meal in various forms. And the word meat has nothing to do with flesh, but it is meat in the sense that the Lord Jesus used it when he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And what he meant was that it was this that he fed on. It was this that he feasted upon. It was his food, his sustenance, to do the will of his Father that had sent him. And so what we have here this evening is really a food offering. And that really is the meaning of it. It is an offering of food. It is the food of the altar. Now, there are some modern versions that will actually translate this, the grain offering. And it's not altogether accurate. It conveys the sense, but it is an interpretation rather than a translation. The word actually means that this is an offering of food, and it so happens that the food is of flour, and so my brethren keep calling it the meal offering. Now, to me, that was a problem, but eventually there was a very simple answer. Now, the second problem was perhaps a bigger one, and we referred to this very briefly last evening. And to me, when I first noticed it, it was indeed a very big problem that here was an offering that had no blood. I remember hearing my brethren denouncing Cain for bringing a bloodless offering, and yet here was Jehovah asking for an offering that had no blood. Now, that to me was a big problem, that a man should be able to bring an offering that did not have any blood in it at all. Now, there are perhaps one or two answers to that. One thing is, of course, and we mentioned this last evening, that this offering was never offered by itself. This offering was never offered alone. It was always a companion offering. And when a man brought his burnt offering, then usually he brought the accompanying meal offering with it, so that again and again and again in several books of our Old Testament we read about the burnt offering with his meal offering, as if to say that this was a usual thing to bring the meal offering along with a burnt offering. Now, the typical meaning there is very, very important, and it is, of course, that the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, they go together, they are inseparable. Now, in the world today, there are many that would have a meal offering without a burnt offering. There are many in Christendom who will teach the life of the Lord Jesus as being an example. And they lift up this lovely man the way that he lived, and they'll challenge us that we should live like this. And they hold it up, and what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, they say, is the way that we ought to live. And they know nothing of his death. And so because of that, their offering is of no value. But then again, there are others who perhaps make a good deal about the cross of the Lord Jesus, but they're not very clear about the sinless perfection of this lovely man who lived for God, as we have it in chapter 2. And again, we know that the death of chapter 1 is of no value if there is not the beauty, the loveliness, the perfection of the life of chapter 2. In fact, the perfections of chapter 2 are essential to the value of the death in chapter 1, and the death of chapter 1 adds value, as it were, to the life of chapter 2. So we have learnt then that the life and the death of Christ are inseparable, and we preach his dying, and we rejoice in his living, and we bring them both to God. His life and death are inseparably precious to God. Now, the other very important thing, of course, is that this offering was not brought for sins. This is not a sinner bringing his offering to God. This is worshipping hands. These are worshipping hands that are carrying the meal offering and the burnt offering. These are not guilty hands. These are not the hands of a sinner, but the hands of a worshipper. And for that reason, the man is able to bring his meal offering and the accompanying burnt offering and acceptable from him, and he accepted in his offerings. And so this is what we come to this evening, to view an offering that has no blood, but to see it as being the life of the Lord Jesus. There is no blood shedding in chapter 2. Now, you will notice that there are a number of ingredients here which are essential to this offering. There is also not just a variety of ingredients, but a variety of ways in which this offering might be presented. And then there is a little problem toward the end of the chapter, and I hope we get to it, because there are certain first fruits which must not be burnt upon the altar. And then 2 verses later, there is instruction with regard to offering first fruits upon the altar. So, first fruits that must not be burnt, and first fruits that must be offered upon the altar. And this is a little bit of a problem, which will be cleared up when we see that the two words translated first fruits are different words. In our authorized version, they are the same. They are, in the original, different words with a different meaning. And we'll see, in fact, that there is a very beautiful, typical meaning here when we distinguish the two kinds of first fruits. But at the beginning, we see that the first mentioned ingredient is the flour, and it's not just flour, but it is fine flour. And then with the flour, we're going to see that there is a mingling, or there is an anointing, or a pouring upon it of oil, and so the flour is going to be mingled inseparably with the oil. Then we're going to notice that there is frank incense put upon this. And again, we are going to see that when a handful of the other ingredients is brought, that all the frankincense is put upon the altar. And then we got to see the prohibitions. There's got to be no leaven and no honey, but there must be salt in every offering, so that when you put all those together, there is actually mention of 6 different ingredients. 4 of them must be included, and 2 of them must be excluded. And the inclusions and the exclusions are equally important to bring out the beauties of Christ. We have then flour and oil and frank incense and salt. And I think that when you see the sweetness of the frank incense, you remember at that stage that the sweetness of honey is forbidden. And when you see the inclusion of the salt, which is a preservative, then it is at that stage that you remember that the leaven, the yeast, which is a corrupting element, it must be excluded. So the sweetness of frank incense, but no honey, and the freshness of salt, but none of the fermentation that comes with the leaven. So these are the main ingredients, and then the different ways in which they are brought, and the way in which they might be prepared in some instances. Again, all these things are very beautiful. Now, some of my dear brethren have been reading this chapter for many, many years, and they have seen the loveliness of Christ in it for a long, long time. But some young believers will be coming to it new, and I think that some of us would almost envy the joy of the young believer coming to it for the first time and finding Christ in it. I would like to think that not only shall we find the Lord Jesus in these chapters of Leviticus, but that perhaps there might be an encouragement to the young believer to look into other typical scriptures as well, and to see that the types are rich with portraits, presentations of the Lord Jesus. Now you imagine this man bringing his meal offering, and he brings the flour. It is fine flour. And again, it doesn't need much stretching of the imagination to see that this fine flour is somehow a symbol of a smooth and an even consistency of life and of character, with everything in perfect balance and perfect blend, with no harsh lumps in it and nothing outstanding. This is fine, smooth, even flour, which seems to be typical of that perfect balance of graces that there was in the life of the Lord Jesus. Your man takes his handful of this flour, and if he were to move his fingers like this, then such is the fineness of this flour that it will trickle through his fingers until eventually there is nothing left. No harsh lumps that need to be sieved out of this. This is all fine flour, the very finest of flour, and only this will be typical of the perfect balance of graces that there was in the Lord Jesus. Now, you think of it this way. I remember saying it in a meeting one morning, and I thought that I had explained myself, but apparently I hadn't. And one dear sister had been at the meeting, and her husband was at home that morning looking after the children, and she carried my message home to her husband, and as I say, I thought I had made it clear, but he came round to me immediately after dinner. He came round and to query if I had really said this in the meeting. Well, I said, "What did I say?" He said, "My wife says that you said that there was nothing outstanding in the life of the Lord Jesus." Well, I said, "You know, I did say something like that, but I thought that I had explained it, and I'm sorry if I didn't explain it clearly enough." I said, "What I meant was this, that there was no one grace, there was no one moral feature in the life of the Lord Jesus that was more prominent than another feature. So in that sense, there was nothing outstanding beyond another grace, beyond another feature." Now, I think of it like this sometimes. Sometimes when the Lord's people get together and they're talking about years past and about men that we have known, you find that sometimes they will sum up their memories of a man that we knew maybe a generation ago. And when you mention a name, they'll say, "Oh yes, we remember him, he was a very gracious man." And what they mean is that this was his outstanding characteristic, the grace of the man, and we remember him as a very gracious man. You think of another man, and when you mention his name to the saints, they'll say, "He was a very knowledgeable man, wasn't he?" And this is how they remember him. Maybe not his grace so much as the other brother, but they remember that he was a very knowledgeable man. I think of other men, and when you mention the name, they'll say, "Oh, he was a very faithful man, wasn't he? A little bit stern and severe, but a very faithful man." Maybe not the grace that the other brother had, and maybe not the knowledge even that the other man had, but a faithful man, standing staunch and not moving at all as far as the truth of God was concerned. I think of another little man, and we buried him a little while ago, and the dear brother who spoke at the grave, he said, "We are burying today a little man that we shall ever remember as a happy man." And that was exactly how we remembered him, a happy little man who somehow always had the joy of the Lord, bringing the joy of the Lord with him in his presence. Now, what I'm trying to say is that with one brother, it is grace that is predominant. With another brother, it's knowledge. With another brother, it's faithfulness. With another brother, it's joy. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, what was there outstanding in the life of the Lord Jesus beyond another grace or beyond another feature. Now, I know this, that in him the fruit of the Spirit was in all its fullness. Now, that means that there was love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, and all of those were there in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now you tell me, was there more love than joy? Was there more joy than peace? Was there more goodness than gentleness? Was there more of one than there was of the other? You couldn't look back at this lovely man and say that there was one thing that shone out beyond another, because this is fine flour. This is even consistency of character, where everything is in perfect balance, everything in perfect blending. And so when a man would bring his fine flour, whether he knew it or not, he was bringing a lovely type of a character that was unique, the character of the Lord Jesus that was to be to the joy and the pleasure and the delight of the heart of the Father, the only man who ever lived with all these lovely features in perfect balance. So then, the fruit of the Spirit was here in the fine flower. And of course, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, you think of the oil that now is about to be mingled with this flour, because the oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And before you come to that, you think of the flour and you think of bread. You think of the baking of this flour a little bit further down the chapter. And then you go over to the great chapter, chapter 6 of the Gospel by John. And over and over and over again, our Lord Jesus speaks of himself as being the bread. Now, I think you'll find that in at least 6 different ways he calls himself the bread. He says that he is the bread of life. Then he changes it a little bit and he says, I am the living bread. So bread of life and living bread, a little distinction, not exactly the same, but very, very close. Then again he will say that he is the bread, the true bread. The true bread in contrast to the manna. He says, your fathers, they ate manna in the desert and they're dead. He says, I'm the true bread. So he is the true bread. In the Gospel by John, he is also the true light. And in another place, he is the true tabernacle. And again in John's Gospel, he's the true vine. But in chapter 6, he's the true bread. And then he uses another term. He says that he is the bread of God. What does he mean by the bread of God? Does he mean simply the bread that God provides? I'm sure that that must be there, that must be in it, but I think he means more than that. He means the bread upon which God himself feasts. Here is the bread that has satisfied the very heart of God, the bread of God, and the Lord Jesus comes as one who has satisfied God. And this gives us great confidence that all the satisfaction that we need can be found in him who has already filled and satisfied the heart of God. Then he calls himself the bread which came down from heaven. And we know that when he came down from heaven, he came to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. It was to there that he came. And then our Lord changes the tense slightly. And not now the bread which came down from heaven, but he says now the bread which cometh down from heaven. So he who came down in incarnation is still coming down in the revelation of the gospel, in his word, and as the gospel is being told out, it is the constant coming down of the bread of heaven for us, coming down out of heaven to meet the hungry hearts of men and women. And so our Lord Jesus is the bread in that great chapter. It is the great discourse of the bread in John 6. It is the same chapter where you get the feeding of the 5,000. And that is the lovely context for the bread of God. But now we come to see that this fine flour is going to be mingled with oil. Now, we keep trying to point out to the young believer that every word of Scripture is important. If words are changed in Scripture and seem to be very similar, You can be fairly sure that even though the word is similar, it is changed for some particular reason. Now, when you were at school, I suppose that you were taught, don't use the same word again if you can use a different one. That's what they taught us. You've used a word. Well, if you want to use it again, find a word that means almost the same and use a different word, and that makes it nice prose. That makes it easy reading. So they taught us at school. We have to get out of our minds that idea when we come to Scripture. If words are changed, they are changed for a reason, not just to make it smooth or easy reading. Now, I say that for this reason, that when the oil is being put upon the meal offering, there are three different words that are used. Sometimes the oil is mingled with the offering. Sometimes the offering is anointed with the oil. And sometimes the oil is poured upon the offering. So it might be mingled, it might be anointed, it might be poured. Three different words. It's not sufficient to say that there was oil applied to the offering. We've got to see that three words are used and that there must be something being typified, something different each time. Now, it's not very difficult to see that the flour mingled with the oil takes us back to the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. You remember the word of the angel to Mary. He says to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That holiness that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And here is a mystery, here is a wonder. Here is something that we accept, something to which we bow, but we cannot understand, that Mary's child is the Son of the Father. The Son of Mary is the Son of God. And without the intervention or the assistance of Joseph, Mary's child is born, virgin born, miraculous. The world may laugh at it. The world may set it aside. Even Christendom may refuse to believe it. And it is a terrible indictment upon Protestantism that while the Roman Church will maintain so many of these great truths, in Protestantism they are set to the one side. And from many a pulpit in Protestant Christendom, there is a denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, we have come to see that he must be virgin born, and that this birth is absolutely miraculous, and it's brought about by the power of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus says, a body hast thou prepared me. This is something we can't understand. We can't explain it. We can't expound it. But we know that it happened, and we know that it was essential. And so we just bow at the wonder of it. And when we see the birth of Mary's child, we know this, that it is flour mingled with oil. It is this holy body brought into existence and to the birth by the ministry of the Spirit in a way that we don't understand, but we just bow and worship at the wonder of it all. Now, our Lord Jesus is not only flour mingled with oil, but then you come to the word anointed, and I think that my brethren would almost immediately go back to the Jordan, and we would see our Lord Jesus standing and the heavens opening, and the Spirit comes down like a dove upon him, abiding upon him. Oh, I think we must get this very clear, that the Spirit is not imparting anything additional now to the Lord Jesus. It is not that our Lord Jesus, I heard once upon a time a man say that our Lord worked no miracles before that moment because he couldn't, that he wrought no miraculous thing before that because he was waiting to be anointed with the Spirit. That's not the meaning at all. The Spirit imparts nothing new to our Lord Jesus at that time. It is simply heaven's public approval, the public approbation of heaven upon the man in the water, upon this lovely person. And the Spirit comes down like a dove and abides upon him. And it's nice to see that it was at that time that he was pointed out as the Lamb. And when the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. I suppose that among the creatures, the lamb is very meek and gentle. And among the birds, there is none more gentle and none more easily frightened than the dove. So the gentle dove, easily frightened, easily grieved away, is happy to come down and rest upon the gentle lamb. So our Lord Jesus now is publicly approved, and there is this public approbation, as it were, when the Spirit comes down upon him. It is like the offering being anointed with the oil. But then there was a case when the oil was poured upon the offering, as if to say that here, without measure, is the oil being poured upon the offering. And this takes us, no doubt, to this gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you remember that when the Pharisees attributed his works to the power of Beelzebub, that the Lord Jesus said that that was blasphemy, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because what he did, he wrought in full communion with the Spirit. You cannot really say that the Son did that, and the Father did this, and the Spirit did something else. It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a powerful, gracious Spirit ministry, a demonstration of Spirit power as the Lord Jesus moves in miraculous ministry among the people. So the flour is mingled with the oil. The flour, the offering, is anointed with the oil, and sometimes the oil is poured upon the offering. And all of these we see in the life of one who lived constantly in unbroken communion, the Father and the Son, in the holiness of communion, the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son of God together, as it were, moving in the person of the Son, in the midst of men, in a way that we cannot understand. Our Lord Jesus becomes the voice of divine persons, and this lovely man moving in the midst of men is the very expression, the very character, the expression of all that God is in all his fullness. In him, says Paul, was all the fullness pleased to dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in our Lord Jesus. But now you come to the frank incense, and even a casual reading, I suppose, will bring to your attention that it is all the frank incense and not a handful like as with the other ingredients. A handful of the other things was brought and put upon the altar, but on top of that handful, all of the frankincense was put, and none of that was retained for men. Now you say, what happened to the rest, the remainder of the offering? Well, it became the food of the priests. Here's a lovely thing, you see, that the priests are going to feed upon that upon which the altar is feeding. What is the food of the altar becomes the food of the priests. What is ascending for the satisfaction of God becomes the food of those that minister at the altar. And this, brethren, is worship, really. And this indeed is our enjoyment day by day, that we feed upon one who has already satisfied the altar, one who has satisfied the heart of God. And so the remainder was the priests, but there was no frankincense for the priests, because all of this frankincense went upon the memorial part of the offering that was put upon the altar. It was all on the altar for God. Now, what was frankincense anyway? Frankincense was, it was white, it was pure, it was rare, it was precious. And I think that when it's being summed up, those are the words that are usually used to describe this frankincense. A white, pure, precious, rare substance. It was sweet, sweet smelling. And the sweetness of it was apparently increased when you put it to the fire. And when frankincense was being burned, well, it just turned into an ascending sweetness that ascended from the altar and went up to God. I think that what is being typified is this, that although it is our privilege and our delight to share in some measure God's appreciation of his Son, that nevertheless, this blessed man can only be fully and completely appreciated by the heart of God. There is a preciousness, there is a loveliness in Christ that only his Father can fully appreciate. And this is why we sing that lovely hymn. Mr. Darby said about it that he would rather have been the writer of that one hymn than to have been the one writer of all other hymns that ever were written. And that lovely verse sums up the frankincense. But the high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. So there is a beauty and a loveliness in the Lord Jesus which the Father says is all mine. There is something here that not the choicest of saints can share. Something here that is fully appreciated only by the heart of God. I want you, says God, to typify that appreciation of my heart, of my Son, and to put all of this pure, white, sweet-smelling frank incense upon the altar. So our Lord Jesus then moves as a perfect man in the midst of men, and a little remnant appreciated him, and by God's grace we appreciate him this evening and love to think about that blessed life. But when we put all of our appreciation and gather it all together, we remember that still there is an appreciation in the heart of God, which is the Father's only. All the frank incense, he says, is mine. Now, frank incense, but no honey. And I would follow the line with my brethren that honey was not a suitable sweetness for this particular offering. Oh, honey might be used in other ways, but not to typify the sweetness that there is in the life of the Lord Jesus. Because you know that there is this thing about honey that you can turn it sour. You can put it to heat, you can put it to fire, and you can turn it sour. And you know, of course, that there is a certain sweetness in some men which is not altogether a divine sweetness. It can turn sour, perhaps, when certain of the heat or the fire of the truth is applied to it. Some people can change, and they're not the courteous, sweet people that they were when first you met them. They can change when you apply certain matters of truth to them. But you see, the sweetness in the life of the Lord Jesus was not like that. This was a divine sweetness, and no circumstances will affect this. It will not turn sour under any circumstances, because this is a divine sweetness, not natural. And so, says God, you'll put no honey in this offering, but you'll put the frank incense. I want the sweetness of frank incense that will, when the fire is applied to it, become even more sweet, if that were possible. But the honey, well, you'll exclude the honey. So the sweetness of honey is excluded, and the sweetness of frank incense, it goes up, burned, as it were, as incense, becoming more sweet as the fire is applied. Now we come to a very important truth with regard to the salt and the exclusion of the leaven. Now we come to a most important truth, and it's a very, very sad thing to say that a few years ago it didn't need to be emphasized in assemblies, but now, unfortunately, it does need to be emphasized. It used to be that here is a truth, and it used to be that only in other places outside of assembly fellowship was this truth queried. But now, very sad to say, it is being queried in assembly fellowship. Salt is the great preservative. Says God, you'll put that in. Leaven is the corrupting element. You'll keep that out. Now, what God is saying is this. He says, look, in a double way, in a twofold way, I want to emphasize the absolute sinlessness, holiness, impeccability of my Son. Put the preservative in, keep the corrupting element out, and emphasize that here is one who was not only sinless, but he is not vulnerable, he is not reachable. You cannot touch him or reach him with temptation or with sin. He cannot sin. He does not sin because he will not sin because he cannot sin. And it seems to me that in a twofold way, this that we have come to call the impeccability of the Lord Jesus is being emphasized. The salt, the preservative, is put in, and the leaven, the corrupting element, is kept out. Now here is this sad thing. There are some who say that he could have sinned. Now, to give them credit where credit is due, they are very insistent that he did not sin. We must at least give them that. They insist that he was sinless, that he did not sin, but they say, if he was a real man, he could have sinned. Okay. Now the whole thing is very wrong. Some will call it heresy. At least it is bordering on heresy. And even though they insist that he did not sin, to entertain the idea that he could have sinned, I think is frightening. Now, here's the way I see it. This blessed one whose life we contemplate this evening, he was a man. He was a real man. He was a true man. But he never ceased to be God. You see, and the old argument of some of these others is this. They say, look, if he cannot be tempted, if it is not possible to tempt him, and if it is not possible for him to sin, then they say, he's not truly man. Yeah. He is truly man. What they mean is that he's not a man like me, not a man like I am. And he's not. Because this man is a unique man. This man is a divine person. This man is God. So he's not a man like me. Another thing. When I was born, I inherited an old fallen nature. He was born miraculously, virgin born. My inherited nature from Adam, he didn't have. There are three kinds of manhood in our Bible. There is an innocent manhood in Adam. There is a fallen manhood after that. Our Lord Jesus is neither innocent nor fallen. He is holy. Holy manhood is different to innocent manhood. Holy manhood is sinless manhood in the midst of defilement. One who is not only untouched, but untouchable. You cannot reach him with temptation to sin. So, he's not a man like me. And as someone has put it very quaintly, and it's often quoted, he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am. James sums it up in a sweeping statement. And James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Oh, would you say this is a man? Oh, yes, but this man is God. And if he does not cease to be what he has always been, then this is a divine person walking incarnate amongst men, and God cannot be tempted with evil. But there is an even more dreadful implication than this, brethren, and it is this. If when he was here, he could have been tempted, and if he could have sinned. Don't forget that he has gone up on high and he's still a man. Is he still, therefore, vulnerable? Oh, how frightening to think that there's a man in the glory who is vulnerable, who can be tempted, who could sin. But then you say there is a little verse which says he was in all points tempted like as we are. What does that mean? Well, I just stop and think about this little expression. And when people quote it to me, I sometimes ask them back again. Well, I say, now, tell me this, I said. Sometimes a believer is tempted to tell a lie. He thinks maybe telling an untruth might get him out of a difficult corner, out of a difficult situation. Then he remembers, I'm a Christian and I can't do that. And to his credit, he doesn't tell the lie. And maybe he's talking to you afterwards about it, and he says, you know, I was tempted to tell an untruth, but I didn't do it. Now, I nearly shudder to ask you, but do you think he was ever tempted like that? I think that every believer would revolt against the suggestion that our blessed Lord was ever tempted to an untruth. And if I were to give you a moment or two to think about other temptations that come your way and mine, do you really think that he was in all points tempted like as we are? And you say, what does it mean? Well, the first thing is this, that the word tempted does not mean tempted always in the same sense. This word tempted can mean tried, tested. Look, I come to you one day and I've got something in my hand and I say to you, do you see that? That's pure gold. And you look at this object and you smile at me, you say, pure gold indeed. You don't believe me. I say, look, that is pure gold. But you're cynical, skeptical. And I say to you, look, take it, test it, try it, prove it, do what you like with it, bring it back to me. You see, I know it's pure gold. And because of that, I don't care how you test it. I don't care how you prove it. I know that eventually you'll come back to me and you'll say, you're right, it's pure gold. It was not Satan who dragged our Lord into the wilderness. If anyone was dragged into the wilderness, it was the devil. It is as if the Father is saying to him, you remember the first man in Eden? You remember what you did to him? Come, see the second man. And as if the Father will say to him, take him, test him, try him, prove him, do what you will with him. But I know that after 40 days, he'll be pure gold, just as he was at the beginning. So what does this mean? He was in all points tempted like as we are. Well, you see, the writer explains it. He says, apart from sin. He says, I'm not speaking about sin. It does not mean that he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't sin. That's not what it means. It means that he was tempted in all points apart from sin like as we are. So what were these testings, these trials? Hunger, disappointment, scandal, misrepresented, bereavement. He was on all points, tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Though, says the writer, I'm not speaking about sin. There's no temptation to sin with this man. He is impeccable. He cannot sin. And notice, it is not, mark you, it is not that he was able not to sin. No. He was not able to sin. That's different. So says God, you'll put in the salt and keep out the leaven. And it's a double way of teaching the sinlessness, the impeccability of our Lord Jesus. Now there are no sufferings for sin in the meal offering. Our Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men because he was representing God. He suffered at the hands of God eventually because he was representing men. But as he moved amongst men, he suffered from men because he was representing God. Now you see those sufferings. Sometimes, says Jehovah, your offering will be in an oven, bacon in an oven. And the whole process concealed from the human eye. All you know is that in the oven there is a process of baking going on. Sometimes it will be bacon on a flat plate, completely visible to the human eye. Sometimes it will be in a pan with sides, so that it is partly visible, partly concealed. The sufferings in the oven are not the 3 hours of darkness. Oh no, because those are sufferings for sin, and those are not in the meal offering. But I suggest to you that if you want to witness the sufferings in the oven, that perhaps Gethsemane might be the place. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. The inner deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But there were sufferings that were plain for all to see. Thorn-crowned brow, a bleeding back, beard pulled from his cheeks, the spittle on his face. So much that men did to him. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. There are sufferings, physical, open to public view for all to see. There are others that, well, sometimes we think we can see them, and other times we think, well, we cannot really see them. Like as, for instance, when you view the weeping Savior. You see the tears that he shed, and you can see him suffer, but yet you cannot really get into the innermost feelings of his heart. You see the evidences of suffering, but you cannot really penetrate the sorrows that were his. Now our time is gone, but I'd like to explain the first fruits. The first word for first fruits is a word that means the grain is fully ripe. So when it came time for cutting down the sheaf of first fruits, the usual sheaf of first fruits, it was the first sheaf from a harvest that was waiting to be gathered in. Says Paul, Christ is the first fruits. It is Christ in resurrection. Now you can't put that kind of Christ on the altar. So that is the first word here used for first fruits. Now, you don't put that on the altar. That's Christ risen, the first fruits of them that slept. You can bring that to God. It is acceptable, but not to be put back again upon the altar. You can't put Christ risen back on the altar. But the second word that is used for first fruits is a different word. And it means, in fact, that the ear is formed. Oh, it's not ready yet for cutting down and bringing in. It's not ready yet for harvesting, but there's a full ear there. The ear is there. The green ears are there. So says God. You can bring that. You can bring in these green ears. And you can dry them. You can ripen them prematurely with the fire. Dried by the fire. You can bring this picture of a man who lived until he was a young man of 33 years. Green ears of corn, full ears. And see him maturing in the fire of suffering. Cut off in the midst of his days. We say it so reverently, a young man in his prime. And Daniel says, he shall be cut off. And Isaiah says, cut off out of the land of the living. And the green ears of that lovely manhood are dried by the fire of suffering. Such is the Christ that we bring to the Father. So we bring our meal offering. Flour, oil, frankincense, salt, no leaven, no honey. And you bring your handful. And your hand might be bigger than mine. One hand might be smaller than another. But Jehovah is not interested in the size of the hand. He is only concerned that your hand is full. And if the hand is full, then he doesn't expect you to bring any more. But with a little bit of exercise, our hands may grow. And maybe one day we shall be able to bring more in our hands than what we can bring now. At any rate, let us fill our hands with Christ and keep bringing this lovely man to the Father. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bless thee again for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. For all that he meant to thee, we thank thee. And we ask thee to help us day by day that we might increase in our appreciation of him, that we might deepen our knowledge of him, and that we might be able the more easily to converse with thee about thy Son. We thank thee for him again in his worthy name. Amen.